Hello, Shelter Rock Church. My name is Henry Furman, and I'm one of our teaching pastors on staff. So glad to be with you today. This Sunday is going to be a little bit different. Normally, we would go right into our teaching time and our sermon. But today, we want to take a day to really address everything that we're seeing happening in our culture right now. We're living in a time with a lot of tension and so much unrest and division. It's everywhere we look. But it's not just out there in the culture. I fear it could actually creep its way into our church. And so today, what I want to do is address these issues head on as a church. And to frame what we're going to do today, I want to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says this, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." Hear this. "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity through the spirit of the bond of peace. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I love what Paul says. Be completely humble and gentle. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Today, we're going to make an effort to maintain unity as the people of God. We're going to talk about things that are hard to talk about. We're going to have a conversation that most of us would rather avoid. But we're going to do this in an effort to really ask God to unify us as His people. I love what Paul says. He says, "For we have one God and Father of all." You know, today is Father's Day. And I want to wish all the fathers out there a happy Father's Day. You know, I'm a proud father of four children, and I love being a father. And Paul wants us to remember that we have one Father as children of God, that we have God as our Father. Now, as a father, I love my kids, and my kids love each other. But one of the things that drives me crazy, in fact, it makes me very angry, is when my kids fight with one another. And it happens all the time. It's inevitable. There's always going to be conflict with one another. But my job as their father is to bring them together, to get the one who has run away or the one who's minimizing it or the one who's avoiding it all together so they can hear one another, listen to one another, offer forgiveness to one another, and hopefully maintain unity with one another. Well, I think if I get angry at my kids when they fight, I can only imagine how God feels when His kids fight. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to hopefully model what it would look like for Christians, not just to talk past each other, but to hear each other, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry, to bear with one another in love. We've assembled a panel of pastors that I know and love and respect, pastors that you're going to know and love and respect as well. We have Pastor Carol Duty and Pastor Corey Johnson, Pastor Josh Moody. Each one brings a unique perspective to the conversation. I'm excited for this conversation we're going to have today, and my hope and prayer is that it will model for each of us how Christians can talk about issues like race and justice, but in light of the gospel. And so I want to invite you to be humble, to be patient, to ask God to open your heart today as we come to this conversation together and hopefully hear from God and all that He wants to teach us in this moment. Let's listen together to this conversation. The goal here is to listen to one another, to hear from each other, and to talk about these things together. So let me just start with you, Carol, and we can kind of make our way around and start this conversation.
It's been a really, really hard couple of months, to be honest with you. You know, COVID threw everything in my world upside down, isolation from people, trying to work in a very different environment. I actually work out of my mother's old room. My mother passed away in October, and everything in that room that I sit in 10 hours a day reminds me of my mother and breaks my heart. So there's days I'm fine, and there are days I'm all verklempt working in there. so tired. And these last couple of weeks have been really hard. Haven't slept really well, not eating very well, eating a lot, but not very well. And people, even in COVID and now, people I love are hurting and trying to reach out and trying to connect and try to support people who are hurting. And because we're empathetic people, especially in what we do, we take on a lot of what the people that we love and we minister to, we take it on ourselves. And so it's been a very hard, and you know, my husband is a retired police officer, so I was totally triggered by George Floyd and such a reminder of the depravity of the human heart. And you know, while I sat in my room for 3 months, I was very isolated from reality, to be honest with you. I, you know, just kind of worked, I kept my head down, and all we heard in the atmosphere was very positive things. We have first responders, and we have nurses and doctors and people, and then you're like, humanity's so great, we're pulling together and we're doing all these things, and then wham, you know, you get a wake-up call, and you somewhat, maybe for a moment, forgot just how desperate we are for Jesus Christ and how desperate, how what a poor condition the heart is in. And seeing that video just brought that back glaring to me and really has just rocked my world for these last couple of weeks, and the urgency of really getting out and ministering the gospel as much and as wide and as deep as we can, because this is a condition of the heart. And so...
No, I completely agree with everything you said, Carol. I guess for me, one of the things that a lot of people don't know or might not be aware of is that I also work full time in a corporate environment, and as such, you know, it's very interesting to see just how different companies, not only the church, but how different companies are responding to all of this. For me personally, when I saw what happened to Mr. Floyd, I for that entire week, I was just weeping uncontrollably. And even as I was preparing to speak, and you know, Henry, you know, a lot of times people don't know, but whenever we're asked to preach as preachers, sometimes these are scheduled weeks in advance or months in advance. And so, you know, when all of this happened, you'd ask me to speak like weeks before. And so it was just by sheer coincidence that I was speaking, you know, the following week that this happened. And so as I was preparing, you know, to speak that week, I found myself just in tears, just wondering, my God, how is it that we in this time, in this day, in this age, are seeing this happen over and over again? And so, you know, I think this time is different in the sense that the world was on pause. And I think the world needed to be on pause for us not to be distracted with anything else, the business of work, the business of commuting, you know, just life in general, to really take stock and to see what's going on with our people. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, it was heart-wrenching. And at times I felt, you know, hopeless, you know, of change. But, you know, with things simmering down, if you will, and things moving forward, I'm optimistic. I'm hopeful that this time it will be different, and this time we'll see change. Mm-hmm. So that's where I'm at right now.
Well, in addition to being a police officer in Baltimore, as soon as I left the force, I went to seminary at Gordon-Conwell up in Boston, and one of the most formative parts of that experience for me was a class at the urban campus that was called Christianity and the Problem of Racism, where we dove into really some of the checkered history that the church has, especially in America, when it comes to acknowledging racial sin and racial problems, problems of injustice. And so coming fresh off of experience in law enforcement and then digging into that and dialoguing about that issue with people of color. It was just an extremely formative part of my experience. And so I think when in terms of current, you know, current day experience, when things happen that produce emotions, I think we all tend to have a place that we gravitate to, a position that feels comfortable, where we our emotions tend to come out. And for me, I've been feeling pulled in a lot of different directions. In our church, we have people who are experiencing this one way. Among certain friends, they're experiencing this another way. Among law enforcement friends, they're experiencing this in an entirely different way. And so, there's been a lot of tension. I can't rush to a place where, well, here's the answer. Here's where I haven't really fallen into a camp. But I think maybe in some ways there's some health there to really wrestle out what does the gospel say about this. Mm-hmm. But there's no doubt that it's been a heavy, heavy season.
Yeah. How would you connect the gospel and this issue of race?
When you look at the essence of the gospel and what that speaks about, it's really about reconciliation. Mm-hmm. It's really about bringing, people back to God. And the Bible is replete, and there's this constant theme in the scripture that doesn't look at people in terms of their mm-hmm. skin color. Mm-hmm. It's very rare, if ever, that you see anything that speaks to that in the Bible. You always see people talking about nationalities and ethnic groups, right? But when it comes to color, you don't see that in the scripture. What you see in the scripture are two people, those who believe in God mm-hmm. and those who don't. And I think from a biblical and from a theological standpoint, that's the true distinction that God makes between people, those who have faith in him and those who don't. So I think that whenever we interject any other differences amongst us, especially skin color or economic status or social status, that is sin. And I think that whenever we see those, that is fair play, if you will, for us to speak into those issues from a gospel perspective. If you look at the book of James, James tells us that we should not have favoritism in the church. Mm-hmm. And what he was talking about there was economic favoritism. Mm-hmm. A rich person comes in the church and, mm-hmm. and you give him a preference, in terms of where to sit. Now, that was economic preference. I think, and James called that a sin. Mm-hmm. I think if we start dividing people amongst color by color, I think that is sin. And to the extent that we show favoritism to one race over another by virtue of your skin color, mm-hmm. that is favoritism, and therefore that is sin. And I think the gospel has everything to say about that. So that's how I see it.
One of the earliest threats that the church faced in the book of Acts was the threat of being divided over racism. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 6, the widows who speak Greek are getting overlooked. There's no indication that it's happening intentionally, but in terms of meeting daily needs, they're not being cared for. They're being overlooked, and it threatens to divide the church. And the apostles don't say, well, that's their problem, let them deal with it. They say, we got to figure out a plan, right? We need to select men who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom to make sure that this is dealt with. And so going all the way back to the church's origins, this is a potential problem, and it's something serious that has to be dealt with. And I think that anywhere we look throughout Scripture that we get a glimpse of God's kingdom in its ideal form, in its future form, especially in Revelation, it's a picture of a kingdom that is made up of many colors and many backgrounds, people of every tribe and tongue and nation. Jesus came to redeem people for himself from every part of the world, of every skin tone, who would be part of that kingdom. That's what he gave his life for. We look at Ephesians chapter 2. He came to see that the dividing wall of hostility, not only between God and people, would be torn down, but between people and people, people of different races. And that is inherent in what Jesus came to do. So if that's so vital to what he gave his life for, I think it has to be vital to what we talk about and what we give our lives for, seeing that kind of diversity exists in his church and his bride, and that people are not being overlooked or mistreated because of their background. Mm-hmm.
Theologically, right, we're all made in God's image. Yeah. Everyone has the mm-hmm. stamp of the image of God. So every single person has value, dignity, and worth, right? And so... We have to start there. It's Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. Everyone, male and female, created mm-hmm. in his image, right? Mm-hmm. So we start there. But then you go to Revelation, and I just pulled it up real quick, right? So here's the distinctions, like you were talking about in the throne room, at the end of all time, right? There's a multitude that no one could number, every nation, tribe, people, and language. Four different words, four different distinctions among all these people. So we take our language, our race, our ethnicity, we carry it into eternity, right? And so we see our distinctions. Then it goes down, verse 13, who are these clothed in white robes? So we're all distinct. We're all different, right? Tribe, tongue, language, people, all these differences, but we're wearing the same thing on the outside. We're all clothed in white because of what Jesus has done for us, right? So anyway, to me, that is a beautiful picture in that we're one in Christ and what he's done, but we're not the same. And so acknowledging our differences and distinctions is a part of this conversation. Can we talk about systemic racism? This is a big topic. In fact, I think Christians are divided. Probably people watching are, you know, mixed views on this. Like, so maybe we could just speak on that a little bit. So what is systemic racism? Or what I might call structural racism or structural sin. How has it embedded itself in our institutions and our structures of public life? Does anyone want to speak to that?
When you posed that question and gave us a heads up about it, I wanted to Google the definition. I wanted to not miss what that definition actually, I like words and I want to know what it means. And the thing about it is it's a system that purposely is perpetuating an outcome. And of course, part of me wants to say, not in a million years, like, oh my gosh, is there really a system in place to actually, I mean, and years ago there was, I mean, there were absolute laws and absolutely. And so, you know, part of it is I think maybe we want to deny that it exists because it really offended me at the thought that it would exist. What's really important to me is education. I grew up in a single parent home. Not a lot of structure, a lot of abuse and whatnot. I'm a high school dropout. And I know, so I'm thinking about the education system. I know the difference of what my life would have been like had I not had mentors and people in my life to encourage me to get my GED, then go to college, and then go to law school. I know the life that I have is because people poured into me and said, don't let being a high school dropout define you. Or just because your parents didn't get to the eighth grade, you should stop and pursue that. So that's the area that I try to dive into. To be honest with you, my big thing is how do we make a difference? How do we change this? How do we do something about it, however we can do it? So we need to, take the protesters who, and I've said this to you before, take the protesters that are in front of City Hall and walk them over to the Board of Education building and stand out there and protest and demand that those schools get better in whatever districts need, and then take that crowd and shuffle them over to the health building and make sure these hospitals get what they need so it's fair and people are getting across the board the health care and the education that they need.
When I think of systemic racism, I think of how systems, structures perpetuate unjust experiences for people based on demographics, whether that's race or other things. And I think that in our country, those systems were created purposefully for the sake of racial discrimination. But I think in our day, a lot of times they're perpetuated by well-meaning people who don't realize they were perpetuating an unjust system. One example on Long Island came out, seems like an eternity ago, it's only been probably 6 or 8 months at that, where Newsday did a look at real estate on Long Island. Did you see this?
Yeah.
You guys see this?
Yeah.
Where they sent actors to a number of different real estate agents who were supposedly looking for homes that met certain criteria, and the actors were of different races. And they wanted to see would the real estate agents treat them differently based on race. And what they found was that overwhelmingly, yes, they did.
Oh, God.
And of course, none of the real estate agents would say, you know, I believe this about people of your race or whatever, but people of color were only shown homes in certain neighborhoods, which tend to have poorer school systems where real estate wasn't as valuable. And so what does that mean? if that's the only home you see, mm-hmm. you choose a home in that neighborhood, your kids are going to get a lesser education, you're going to have less equity in a home, and those are things that impact generations. Whereas mm-hmm. if you're Caucasian, you're going to be shown homes in a certain neighborhood where your kids are going to get a top-notch education, your home's going to accumulate twice the value. And mm-hmm. most likely, and if I'm giving people the benefit of the doubt, the people involved in this situation probably are not doing that maliciously. I'm trying to give them the benefit of the doubt. And yet they're perpetuating a system mm-hmm. which is unjust, which is mm-hmm. going to have generational impact. That mm-hmm. that's one fresh example I think mm-hmm. of when I think of systemic racism that most of us probably don't even realize is happening mm-hmm. right under our nose.
So let me just piggyback off both of what you said, because last year, as the church knew, we were planning to move mm-hmm. to White Plains. And so, you know, we put our house on the market. We started looking for a house in that area and everything like that. And we had a real estate agent, a white real estate agent. And the agent that we selected came at the recommendation of a pastor. And so we started to look around and everything like that. We showed her our pre-qualification letters and everything like that. The bank checked our credit scores and everything. We were good to go. So they gave us a pre-qual letter, say, Corey, you're qualified to purchase a house of this value. So we started looking and we found a home that, you know, it was the price was up there, but we thought that this was a perfect home for our family. And so the agent, I called the agent and said, we'd like to put an offer in. And she said to me, Corey, are you sure? I'm like, what do you mean if I'm sure? We saw the house, we love the house, we want to put an offer in. So this was like the weekend. So on Monday, she called me back and said, Corey, now the document that you have, is it a pre-qualification letter or is it a pre-approval letter? So that triggered my mind. I'm like, why are you asking me this question? That's just a matter of semantics. If I tell you that my bank vetted everything, learned my credit, why are you asking me this? Okay, that was number two. The third thing that she did was that she called my mortgage broker behind my back and asked my mortgage broker, did you do all these things and is this a valid letter? After she did that, my mortgage broker called me and said, Corey, by the way, your real estate agent called me about this. Is she new to the industry or something like that? And I said, no, she's been selling real estate for over 20 years. Mm-hmm. And so when that occurred, I said, you know what, there's something not right here. I called her back and said, listen, I'm not sure if you know how you're coming across to me, but as a believer to another believer, let me tell you how you're coming across to me. And I told her exactly how I'm feeling. And at the end of the day, I had to, disconnect or, you know, terminate that service. Mm-hmm. And I went with another broker, and night and day difference. Mm-hmm. So even when it comes to those elements, it's very subtle. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You're asking me a question 3-4 times mm-hmm. and I gave you the document. Mm-hmm. Why are you doing that? And to her, when I said to her, hey, by the way, you're coming across this way, she was shocked. Mm-hmm. I'm like, I've bought real estate several times in my lifetime, and this is foreign to me. Mm-hmm. So maybe you want to take a look at how, you know, you're engaging the process. So yeah. mm-hmm. this happened last year.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's subtle, it's under the surface. And sometimes people are doing it and they don't even know. Mm-hmm. That's mm-hmm. it's just, you know, it's just part of the system, if you will. So yeah, it's very real. Mm-hmm. It's very real.
The reason I wanted to have this conversation is because, you know, this is what I've seen in the culture, but it's also what I've seen in our church. You know, we're so quick to lash out at mm-hmm. each other. We're so unable to listen or unwilling mm-hmm, to listen. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. We're so dismissive of someone who might see things different than us. Oh, that's not true. That's not been my experience. Mm-hmm. That's not true at all. We just dismiss people. Mm-hmm. And I really think we've circled it a little bit. It's all about humility and everything, but the posture of a Christian here, the posture of a brother or sister in Christ, mm-hmm. quick to listen, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. slow to speak.
There's a tool that I use in coaching. It's a mindfulness tool, and it's STOP, S-T-O-P. Stop, take a breath, observe, and proceed. And I think that's what I was saying, react and respond, that we're going to react, right? We're wired in a certain way. We have our triggers. We have the buttons that people have been pushing our whole lives. I do believe that the Holy Spirit, like, gets in between that gap between reacting and responding. Yeah. So that's how we are slow to speak, because we immediately want to react. But if we take that pause and apply the Word of God and say, okay, how am I supposed to be responding? How am I supposed to be stepping forward? How am I supposed to be connecting with someone? You know, do I have all the data? Do, you know, pray, James, give me wisdom, Lord. You know what I mean? So, you know, I do think there's that mindfulness or that spiritual pause that helps us to respond differently. We should be responding differently. We should be the ones, again, that J.J. Week song has been on my mind, how we respond to this is how they're going to perceive Jesus. And how are they seeing Jesus in how we react, how we respond to these things?
We can't expect the world to be reconciled among their differences if we as God's people can't be reconciled, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that's impossible. Yeah. What were you going to say, Gordon?
No, I was thinking about two things. Number one, first, we have to be other-oriented.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible consistently talks about looking out for the interest of someone else, right?
Mm-hmm.
And not your own interest, right? And I think to the extent that we as a people can model that for the world, mm-hmm. man, the future looks bright, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's coming to me and say, hey, great, right. I noticed this, or I see this, or I see this happening. You know, how are you processing that? You know, mm-hmm. what can I do to help? Or, you know, how can I, you know, assist you as you're going along? That's one thing. And I think, you know, a lot of times we have to be, or should I say this? The one to take the initiative,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's not waiting, it's not stepping back and seeing everybody else do something and then we come
join in
and then mm-hmm. joining on the bandwagon. No, sometimes as believers, we have to be on the forefront of some of these issues, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's going to cost us our reputation. Sometimes it's going to cost us, you know, somebody calling us a name or something mm-hmm. like that. But sometimes, though, you have to be courageous and be willing to sacrifice, right, for someone mm-hmm. else. Mm-hmm. Because what we saw happen, you know, if you're a believer, I can't imagine that something in your heart didn't break mm-hmm. when you saw what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And there are some, you know, people, some churches even today that have not said anything on the issue. And as a church, we can't afford to be silent mm-hmm. on this. Sometimes we're going to have to take the initiative, and the immediacy and the urgency of the now is calling us to do that. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
Right now, if you look at the cultural narrative, it is black lives on one side and blue lives on the other. And we've tried to dismantle that as a church and say, hey, we're not talking about Black Lives Matter, Blue Lives Matter. That's not the conversation, right? You don't fall susceptible to this polarization, this false dichotomy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. These are not mutually exclusive, right? Mm-hmm. And so we're talking about that. But we know there's tremendous pain on every side. There's tremendous pain right now on every side. Mm-hmm. Just as we speak out to people of color and friends in our lives and we hear from them, this past week I was on a call with about 10 of our police officers at our church and had a chance to hear from them and, you know, kind of what they're going through right now with the violent protest, with bricks being thrown at them, with names being called, all sorts of stuff. And some of them are officers of color. And so, and they're standing there, but you put on the uniform and now you're a target right now in our mm-hmm. culture. And so, I don't know, how might you respond to what we're seeing there in our culture and mm-hmm. how might you encourage some of our law enforcement who we're watching today?
I think it's safe to say that the vast majority of people who spend their lives in law enforcement want to do their job justly. They want to do what's right. Now, we've already said that we all have implicit biases, right? And so until you do the introspection and really fish those out, even if you're trying to do the right thing in law enforcement, there are going to be times when those implicit biases are affecting the things that you do. And I think some of that can be addressed with training, but a lot of it is just the work of the gospel. But on a larger level, I think, you know, for so long,
injustice would go covered up, not really addressed. You know, I think what happened in Georgia with the Ahmaud Arbery case a couple months ago was a recent example where something happened that was clearly wrong and for a couple of months just kind of got shoved aside. I don't think that happens, that kind of getting covered up happens as much today as maybe it has in the past, though obviously it still happens to some degree. But I think because for so long, because there's this history of injustice getting covered up and rationalized, now there's almost an overreaction when something happens in the news that's sensational, to instantly assuming that officers have done something wrong. And if we're not careful as a society, that's going to become just as much a problem, if it hasn't already. And I think that what we don't often realize is how very hard it is to be a police officer. You who wants to do the right thing, who wants to carry out your job with justice. Yeah. If you're a civilian, it's hard to realize the pressure that you're under, the situations that you walk into. Especially if you're in an urban environment, every day you're encountering people who will kill you if they get the chance and sleep very well that night because it kept them from going to jail. And until you deal with that every day, until you have to make split-second decisions that have a life or death consequence, it's hard to appreciate all that goes into that job. And so we all want grace. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is when we see things in the news, we see things happen, we would do well to extend grace, to allow investigations to play out, not to justify things that are wrong, but to make sure that all the information is in hand before we quickly speak, before we buy into a narrative. Because there are often multiple factors at work that we don't know about, and we are going to contribute to, I think, a chaotic conversation. We're actually going to work against justice that needs to happen if we automatically assume the worst whenever something happens. So I think we would do well to give our, at this point in our history, to give law enforcement the benefit of the doubt as much as we can when investigations are happening, while we're absolutely caring about justice and seeing that it's taking place.
And to be proactive, I mean, one thing that we talked about with the community of police officers that we know is where can they engage? So there's a conversation or with youth, or, you know what I mean? So folks could see that not every police officer is bad. Like we talked about, everyone just come in your jeans and your t-shirt and you know, work with kids and be part of a, you know, do something active, and then one day show up in your uniform. And so I think when you take the uniform off, they're just regular people, you know, going to work. And so, you know, they're classified a bit as soon as they put on that uniform. And to break down that stigma and figure out how to, you know, kind of, you know, start at the ground.
We need police officers. Mm-hmm. We need them. And, you know, just as, and I'm going to say that, just as, you know, a police officer should not think that all black people, you know, should be distrusted, and not all police officers do, not all black people believe that all police officers are bad either, right? But we're in this tense moment where, you know, emotions are high and, you know, people want you to pick sides. Mm-hmm. And I think as believers, you know, yeah, as we continue to build those bridges, but we have to be able to live in that tension of saying, no, I'm not going to pick sides here, right? And be okay with that tension, because a lot of times as believers, we want to say, you know what, let me release this tension. So I'm on this side and you end up being wrong, or I'm on this side and you end up being wrong. No, we live in this world where we have to be okay with saying, you know what, I'm not going to pick sides here, right? Because there's injustice on both sides. But at the end of the day, I have to be able to be a bridge between the two and bring them back together.
Oh, that's a good word. Yeah. It's good work. I think it was Pastor Brian Laritz, if you know Brian Laritz. Mm-hmm. He has a quote I remember from years ago where he talked about proximity breeds empathy. Mm-hmm. And I remember those words. Wow. There's something about proximity that breeds empathy.
Wow.
It's not until you get close to someone, right? They're in your home. They're across your dinner table. You know, and they're in your community. They're in your small group.
Yeah.
And you start to do life with people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so having these conversations with our police community, having these conversations with our Black community. And it's not just black and white either. Like, there's all sorts of, you know, I mean, there's all sorts of conversations where we can enter into one another's stories and experiences. Yeah. Yeah. And it really does breed empathy and understanding with one another. It's such a time of unrest. How might you either, a final word of encouragement or challenge or an invitation to those who are watching about how we can respond as God's people? It's got to look different than the way the world responds to this thing. Has to, must. The gospel requires that. But what does it look like? How can we invite people into a better way? So what would you say?
Wow. I would say three things. First, start seeing individuals and not groups. When we see groups, we have a way of just broadly painting a brush and say, all, as opposed to saying, I see you, right? That's I think, is the first start. The second thing I would say is ask questions instead of making statements. Be willing to learn. And as you put it up before, don't be so quick to dismiss somebody else's pain, right? No, sit, listen, and learn. Just ask questions and learn. And lastly, I would say, as a church, we have been gifted with many resources. There are people in our church who have, you know, access, who have skills, who have resources at their disposal. Start using those resources that God has blessed you with and start bridging that gap. Start building that bridge, if you will, into some of these areas that have been disproportionately affected by this culture of racism. You know, probably you own a business and you can hire a person who was, say, convicted, right? Because they've gone through the system and now because of the way how the system is structured, they can't get a job out there. Probably you have a company that you can say, you know what? I'm going to make it part of my, you know, value statement to say, you know what, let me hire a person who's coming out of the prison system. Just small things like those can make a big difference in the life of people. So, you know, those are the three things. Start seeing individuals, not groups, asking questions, and then using the resources that God has blessed you with to effect change in the life of other people. That's what I would say.
That's good. Thank you, Corey.
Yeah, I think, you know, as I've gone through these last few weeks, the more I think about the world out there, the more despair I feel, the more discouraged. And I think that if we tend to dwell on the world out there, and, you know, there's this pressure to change the world, to put a statement out there, put something on social media, the more we do that, I think the more we're going to get discouraged and the more we're going to spin our wheels. I think for most of us, God has not called us to be in a position to really change all those people out there, so to speak, or to change the world out there. But I think what is possible is we look at the community that God's placed us in. We look at the body, the local body of Christ that God's placed us in. And I've thought about this, and I realized God's saying to me, you know, I haven't called you to talk to all those people out there. I've given you this body of believers. And when we start to see how the gospel impacts issues of race and justice in the local body where God's put us, and we start to flesh out the implications and our relationships here, we really can see a difference happen in that body. And you know what happens when we do that? Then it starts to trickle out into our neighborhoods, into our communities, and into the people out there. So I think my last encouragement would be just to not think too much about the world out there, the vastness of the problem, and doing something really grandiose. But see where God's put you, the community that He's put you in, and start to apply the gospel to some of these issues in that body, and see what change that brings. And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised.
That's good.
I was thinking there's a little bit of a theme, like Corey started with the greater, then Josh said the community, and in my heart I was like, find one person. Just bring it way down. And I'm you know, to me, I would encourage, find one person. Someone, I think of that Fabergé commercial, you tell two friends and they tell two, very much like what you were saying, but find that one person that you can really trust and do that introspective look and those biases and how you, the stuff that, the baggage that you're carrying around, like sometimes our baggage is so heavy, our hands are not free to help somebody else. So find that one person, and then once you've got that going, bring in another person. And then, you know, and you know, people are scared. They're not comfortable with this kind of thing. And so if you just do it one at a time, very much like what Josh was saying, but do it one at a time, but get a hold of that one person and just see the growth. And I'm sure that person is part of a family and you're part of a family, so you're influencing the children in your house and your spouses or your community, as Josh said. But to me, I start with one. I mean, here, but then start with one and connect with that one and be as raw and real as you possibly can and work through what the gospel's teaching both of you, and then maybe bring a third in. And then I've seen it happen. My 9:30 call started with two of us, and there's nine of us. And that's the dynamic that we started with. So get a hold of one.
Pastor Steve said something in his sermon last week where he said sometimes people are, they're so eager to act. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And we need to act. And he was talking about William Wilberforce, and he talked about prayer. And he talked about prayer as an action. Mm-hmm. And we dismiss it, right? But just to realize that there is so much power in praying and asking God to bring his power mm-hmm. to our circumstances, right? So Jesus prayed, John 17, that we would be one just as he and the Father are one. Mm-hmm. He prayed. And so I think what I would say, what I would offer is just let's join Jesus in that prayer. It's not easy. It doesn't happen naturally. It takes intentionality, it takes effort. Takes the power of God, really. Mm-hmm. So if this is going to happen, it's not going to be because we did it. It's not going to be because we had a discussion around this on a Sunday. It's going to be the work of God in our midst. And so for Three Village Church, for Shelter Rock Church, for the church on Long Island, for the church in America, for the church around the world, that God would make us one. So let's pray those words. Corey, would you close our time in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you for this opportunity for us to have this conversation. God, it's not easy to share our heart and to share what's really going on the inside. But God, because of your Spirit and because of your love for us, we have this environment whereby we can put those things out there. God, it is such a, you've modeled this and your words have addressed this so beautifully. God, it talks about confessing our sins and therefore we have life and we have hope and we have peace in you. So God, even as we started this conversation, we just started it. And so God, we ask that even as the body begins to see this conversation happening and us modeling what it should look like as believers, we pray to God that this will permeate the entire body and will go into homes and will go into neighborhoods and will go into communities so that, God, we can be reconciled with each other, so that, God, true repentance can come. We ask, oh God, that you continue, oh Father God, to help us, oh Father God, to see each other the way you see us, as people deserving of grace, people deserving of mercy. God, your word tells us that you came and you died for us. You came, oh God, to break down that wall of hostility. And you came, oh God, to make the two one. And so, God, we pray tonight, God, that truth, that reality, that your Spirit, oh God, would make the two one, even at such a time like this. God, we pray for the church and we pray for the world, that your Spirit, oh God, will hover over and will bring about the change, oh God, above all in our hearts, so that we can, oh God, move forward in you. We bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.